mentioned it already in the Bible class, but very appreciative of all of the faces that I see in the audience this morning among our number, mainly because there weren't very many faces last Sunday. The weather was bad, and it precluded a lot of the members getting out of their home and making it to the services. We only had 35 here, and I think that's perhaps, if not the lowest, pretty close to the lowest number we've ever had in the time that I've been here. So it's good to see more faces today. I'm very thankful for the fact, however, I noticed as I was looking at the board in the back foyer that despite the small attendance, that the contribution was nevertheless very generous, very appreciative of the generosity of God's people always, but that was especially notable last Sunday in the midst of such few being present. A couple of things that I wanted to just mention very quickly before we got into the lesson. One that I neglected. There are actually two, and I can't remember what the second one is, so if it comes to me, I'll bring it up as well. But in the library, which is, of course, to your right as you leave the foyer, a new copier has been purchased and supplied for the church. And so if the teachers need to make copies for their classes or something, the old copier kind of went south on us, and we have a new one now. And because of its small footprint, we're able to put it in the library, make it a little bit more accessible to the teachers and those who have need of it for making copies of materials and such. It's pretty easy to use, but I would encourage you, if you're using it for the first time, just to holler at me and let me show you how, just to make sure that you understand how it works. And there was one other, probably, hopefully, a little more important announcement than that one that I was going to make, but we'll think about it and perhaps make it this evening. I want to begin this morning by making note of a text in Ephesians chapter 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I would like you to turn with me there. Actually, we're going to look at the entirety of the context in that place, and so it would be good for you to turn to that passage. We're actually going to use that as an introduction to the lesson this morning, a discussion of verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. And we are indeed going to be discussing in the lesson this morning the fact that we are the workmanship of God, as verse 10 says, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's an interesting thing as you look at that text saying that we are God's workmanship and that we are created by God for good works, that it is in the same context of verses 8 and 9 where we are told that we are not saved by works. And it would almost seem to be somewhat incongruous if you didn't have a full understanding of the text, where in one verse we are told that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. And in the very next verse we are told that we are His workmanship and created for good works. And so we want to explain and describe exactly what is under consideration in that text so that we'll understand the nature of the works that we are to proffer to God. So I would like you again to note especially verses 8 and 9 where the Apostle Paul once and for all establishes that works, that is what man does, is not the basis or the source of our salvation. And it's established with a great deal of clarity in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of works. It is the gift of God." Or excuse me, not of yourselves. "It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." I want you to look at the various component elements of that declaration that the Apostle Paul makes and the significance of those. The Jews had a very peculiar view of their standing before God. They, of course, had been given the law by God, a covenant, an agreement that God had with the people, and understood that their acceptance on the part of God was dependent upon their keeping of the law. Now, the Jew, as the ages progressed, got a fairly skewed view of what it meant to be a keeper of the law, and what it meant to be an individual who was among the chosen of God's people. They became very arrogant in their thinking, both with regard to their treatment of other men who may have been outside of the commonwealth of Israel, as well as their attitude toward God himself. And what was at one time this understanding that acceptance on the part of God was contingent upon right living, that is, living in accord with his will, came to be viewed as a merit earned. That is, if I live for God, then in effect God has to accept me because I'm living righteously. And so the Pharisees, especially as the strictest sect of the Jews, emphasized that keeping of the law, so much so that they actually added to it, and they added their own traditions and bound their traditions. And the idea or view was is that the more strict that you are, and again, even going beyond the law into man-made traditions, the more strict you are in observing these various rituals and such, the more right you are, the more right you are, the more reason that you have to boast. You might remember that in the explanation that our Lord gave concerning that individual who is counted as righteous before him, he gave two men as an illustration. One, a publican, who went to God in prayer and prostrated himself before God, would not even so lift his eyes up to heaven and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then in contrast, you had the Pharisee who stood up and raised his hands to God and said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Or like this publican here. I do this, I do that, I pay these tithes, I offer these sacrifices. I'm this special person." And of course our Lord indicated that the man who went away justified in the sight of God is the man who abased himself rather than the man who exalted himself. And I think that to a very great extent the Apostle Paul, especially as he had to deal with these misconceptions that the Jews had with regard to their standing before him, that he was describing this attitude. A man has no reason to boast if indeed he stands reconciled before God, because those works that he does is not the basis of that reconciliation. The salvation that we obtain is a gift that is given from God. It is not something that we earn by all the things that we do. You'll remember that the Jew had that idea. In fact, as they dealt with these concepts, and our Lord discussed, and the apostle discussed these various things, the attitude that they expressed is, "Hey, we're the sons of Abraham. We've never been in any bondage to any man. We've got this righteousness, this privilege. It's ours because of the fact that we are Jews." And they had this idea that because of who they were and how they acted, they stood reconciled to God. But in fact, as you look through the Old Testament, you find that the law was something that was against the Jew, because an individual who did not keep the law perfectly became guilty of the whole law. And as the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, the law became that which condemned all men, because all have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And it was necessary that God send his son Jesus to die on the cross and shed his blood, that a means might be made available through which man might be reconciled to God. And until Jesus came, that means was not there. Now, it was there in promise. And you'll remember in Hebrews chapter 11, as the roll call of faith, these great men and women of faith are stated as being justified in the sight of God because of the faith that they showed in their lives, Abraham and Isaac and others. That these individuals did not receive those promises, but they lived and died in the hope of those promises and have not been reconciled to God apart from us. And that has reference to the fact that the work of redemption, even in their lives, as they lived and died before Christ came, was not accomplished until Jesus Christ died on the cross. It was there in promise, but not seen, not fulfilled until Jesus came and died on the cross at Calvary. And so the point that the Apostle Paul is making here is that any individual who seeks to justify himself and to say that I deserve to go to heaven because of the life that I've lived, because I have kept the law, because I've done everything that's contained in that covenant as one of God's chosen people, that boasting that he's doing there, it has absolutely no merit because everyone has sinned. And so salvation doesn't come through that. No man was saved by the keeping of the law, because all sinned and all became guilty of the whole law. So salvation comes from something else other than our own works. It doesn't come from what we have done. And we can't at any time look to God and say, God, you have to let me in because of how good a person I am, because look at what I've accomplished. We are not capable of that because of the universality of sin. Salvation comes because God gave us His Son Jesus. Salvation comes because the grace, that unmerited favor, was extended by God in the sending of His Son, and we have the hope of salvation only because Jesus came and He died and was resurrected from the dead. And if it were not for that, then we would all still be dead in our sins. And as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, as he relates that redemptive process culminating in the resurrection, we of all men would be most pitied because we place our confidence in something that is of no purpose if Christ had not been raised. And so we want to understand and emphasize the fact that by grace we have been saved, and it is through the faith that we have in God. It's not of ourselves. And there is where the significant point is to be made in this text. It emanates from God, not ourselves. Now, what individuals have taught in regard to this passage, the twisting, the resting, is the idea that if we enjoin obedience, if we say that it's necessary for a man to do what God says to do, that it's necessary for a man to do good works, that in so doing, what we are in effect saying is that we are earning our salvation. And that's simply not the case. The concept of obedience does not, from that point of obedience, necessarily come to the conclusion that we've earned it. We've earned our way. We can't do that. But to go the opposite direction and say that since salvation is not of ourselves, salvation is a gift of God, we don't have to do anything, and that God's going to save us despite the fact that we do nothing, is a likewise absurdity. And likewise is not borne out by the text, and I think is evident as we look at the 10th verse of that text, when it indicates what God requires of us. There's another passage that I think very closely correlates with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and that is in Titus, the second chapter, where the Apostle Paul tells Titus that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that there are certain things we must do, certain things that we must perform, certain works that we should deny ungodliness and lust, and live soberly and righteously in this present age. Live soberly and righteously. There are things that we ought to stay away from. There are things that we ought to do. And the grace of God teaches us that. And that's exactly what's being said here. We are not saved by our works. Please understand that. But that does not mean, in that we are saved by God, that there is nothing that we must do. Nor does it mean that we will be saved despite the fact that we do nothing. In fact, that's what some would have you believe. That because of this, it necessitates that as we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, that while it's important for us to do good works, that God's going to send us to heaven even if we don't do what we're supposed to do. And that's certainly not indicated, very, very clearly not indicated in Scripture. And we're going to establish the truth of that as we get in to the rest of our discussion. But notice again what is stated in verse 10. Right after telling us that we cannot boast of our salvation, right after telling us that our salvation is not of ourselves, it is not something that is earned, it is not something that is merited, right after telling us that we are saved by the gift of God, saved by grace extended to us, he tells us then, you are the workmanship of God. And the reason why you are created in Christ Jesus, that is, the reason why you become a new creature in Christ, the reason why Christ raises you up to walk in a new life, is so that you might do good works. That God has ordained, God has prepared, God has established for us in Scripture and revealed to us what is a good work and what it is that we are to do, but the very purpose of us becoming children of God is to do for the Lord. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And in fact, the things that we do are inextricably tied into our salvation. That is not a contradiction by any means. The Apostle Paul indicated that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The point is this. There is no way that by the works that we do, and especially again in this context we're having reference to the works of the law, that we can earn our salvation. However, God does demand obedience of us. If we do not obey God, we will be lost. Having said that, once we have obeyed God, we still can't say, I did it on my own. No, we can't say that because we're saved by the grace of God. But understand this, God will not extend the saving measure of that grace to us unless we are obedient to Him, unless we do for Him. God will not maintain that state of reconciliation and allow us to remain standing before Him, reconciled to Him as His faithful children, unless indeed we are faithful in the life that we live. We are created for the purpose of obeying God. And if we're unwilling to obey God, we do not and should not expect that He will offer to us that gift of salvation. We don't earn it. But in order to obtain it, there are things that we indeed must do. Having said that, having done it, it still remains a gift that God offers. And outside of our ability, outside of our self in the earning of our redemption. And that's the point that is made in Ephesians 2 and is stated in verse 8 and going through verse 10. Now, having established those preliminary thoughts with regard to the nature of works and the fact of what God requires of us, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, that we are to continue in doing good. We are created for the purpose of those good works being accomplished through his foreordained decisions that we should walk in them. We want to point out that there are certain things that are established in Scripture concerning the works that we are to do. So there are about four or five points we want to make. The first one we want to make along these lines is that God defines what is a good work. And again, that is something that is indicated in Ephesians 2:10. Notice, it is said that God has prepared those good works beforehand. Man does not have the right to establish what is a good work. And I've heard that many times. I ask them, what is your authority for this thing that you're doing? Someone might have this idea that, we're gonna have ourselves a bake sale at the church. And it's just one of many examples that we could give. Well, where's your authority for a bake sale? Well, it's a good work. Well, what do you mean it's a good work? Well, by selling these baked goods, we can raise money, and we're going to use this money for some particular purpose. So it's a good work. Well, how do you define a good work? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It has value, and we're going to use that money for the Lord, so it's a good work. Well, I suppose you could say I go rob a bank, and it's a good work because I'm going to use that money for the cause of the Lord. Well, no, but that's not a good work, obviously. That's breaking the law. Well, that's the point. The law has been established by our Lord. God prepared beforehand what is a good work. And we are limited to doing what God defines as good works. We don't have the right to define those ourselves. God has prepared them. God has established what He requires of us as His children. The things that He wants us to do, and we are to limit ourselves to those things. Otherwise, it is iniquity. Many will say to me in that day, haven't we prophesied in your name, done many wonders in your name? And he said, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Because what they did was outside of the realm of authority. God determines what good works are, not us. Passages that indicate that with clarity, Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21, where we are told the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, now may he, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. Who? The God of peace makes you complete in every good work to do his will working in you. Good works are defined as those things that are done in accord with the will of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, we are told again that through Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the man of God is thoroughly furnished. He is complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work. If it is the Word of God, the inspired Scripture that equips us for every good work, how can a work be described as good if it is outside of the scope of inspiration? That's the question. And some might say, well, we do a lot of things for which we have no authority. And then they start pointing out carpet in the building and pews and songbooks and a water fountain in the back. And what they don't understand is that those things that we have, whether it be with regard to the furnishings of the building or the building itself, or those tools we use, whether it be an overhead projector, a computer, or a copy machine, those things that we accomplish, the methods or means that we might go into preaching the gospel, whether it be driving a car or whether it be riding in a boat or flying in a plane, yes, we do have authority for those things. There is a general authority as well as a specific nature to the authority that is given by God. But the point is this, if we didn't have authority intrinsic in the command to assemble for a building, then we wouldn't have the right to be in a building this morning. And so to say that we do things for which we have no authority is not true. Now, it may be that we have to spend some time, you and I, and get together and let's study and establish how it is that we determine what God authorizes and what God does not authorize, but either in principle, having reference to commands that are given, or with regard to example that is offered up in Scripture, that is divinely inspired and approved by God, or whether it be by some inference that we can take that is indicated in the text of Scripture, the fact remains that the Bible furnishes us with everything that we need to accomplish what He desires for us in this world. And God is the one who determines what those things are, not we ourselves. And if any man goes beyond what is written, he cannot go to God's Word and say, I am doing this, and I am doing this in this particular way, and I'm doing this for this particular reason, because this particular passage establishes the authority for that, then it cannot be said to be a good work. Because it is through the inspiration of Scripture, through the entirety of God's divine will for man, that we establish what is a good work. And since it supplies us for every good work, it stands to reason that if it is outside of the pale of Scripture, outside of this sphere that is established through the inspiration of God and His revelation to man, then it's not a good work, despite what we might in our human reasoning determine to be so. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care how many people you appeal to. I don't care how popular it makes you. I don't care how powerful it makes you. I don't care how in the reasoning and the minds of men it may seem to be a wonderful thing. If it's not authorized by God, it is lawlessness. Remember the church in Sardis that had a name that it was alive and yet it was dead? The way men look at things, it's not the way God looks at it. We need to recognize, first of all, that when we're talking about doing for the Lord, accomplishing the things that are a part of His purpose, that He is the one that defines what is good, not we ourselves. The second point we want to make along these lines is that when we do good works, that these good works are observable. James, in his text, is not actually a part of this point up on the board, but it is one that is relevant. You'll remember in his epistle, as he describes the individual who says, I have faith, he said, will you show me your faith? Show me your faith. How do you do that? He said, you show me your faith without works. Well, that's not possible. That's the point that he's making. You say you have faith, prove it. Prove it without works, because you're saying faith alone saves. I'm telling you that faith without works is dead being alone. You show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. I'll show you that I am a child of His. I'll show you that I am obedient. I will show you that I am faithful. I will show you that I am who I claim to be by what I do. And brethren, we must not minimize the importance. We are created, the workmanship of God, created for the purpose of doing for Him. And people ought to be able to look at us and see that's exactly what we're doing. When you're in the world, among worldly people, you're talking to your acquaintances, talking to the people at work, the people that you come into contact with each day, do they know that you're different? Do they look at you and sense that this individual has a zeal? This individual has a fire for the Lord. This individual isn't like others This individual is different, peculiar, a holy nation, royal priesthood, his own special people. And they can see it by the life that you live, by the things that you do. The text in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25, first of all, says that some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. And the point being there is that sometimes you don't catch the sin with regard to men. Some people hide their sins. Eventually, God will catch up with them, but men may not see that initially. But notice the second part of this verse. It says, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Now, the point here is that when you're doing good, people see it. Now we do recognize that there are certain things that are done. We're told, for example, when we give, to do so in secret, when we pray, to do so in secret, and God will reward you openly. We're not doing what we do to be seen of men. That's what the Pharisees did. They broadened their phylacteries and disfigured their faces and did all that they did so the people would see them and say, boy, look at that righteous person. That's not our purpose. But I tell you something. When men do good, when men obey God, and others see what they are doing, it becomes evident that God is with them. And those are things that while it's not an ostentatious display of self-righteousness, nevertheless, these things cannot be hidden. If you're living for Christ, people are going to know it. They're going to sense it. They're going to see it by the life that you live. And I'm not saying go out there and whip yourself or draw attention to yourself or anything along those lines. I was waiting to go up to the hospital, and I was in a Jack in the Box, the one that was down the street from the hospital. And that's kind of an area of town where you have a lot of vagrants. In fact, there were two or three that seemed to be either homeless or down on their luck that were in there. And an individual came in, and I don't know if he was like that or not. He was dressed pretty shabbily. But all he was doing, he was praising God and blessing everybody, and you know, he was praising God that the lady who gave him the hamburger and Coke that he ordered, that the order came in correctly, and praising God that he was able to offer that person some money to give it to them, and asking God's blessings on everybody and saying hallelujah. And what he was doing is making a spectacle of himself. And it was obvious. It wasn't one of these things where that individual was truly a righteous individual and seeking to praise God. We're all to do that. But he wanted everyone to see him as he was. And his view of these things is that by having this outward display and this ostentatiousness, that what he was doing is making people cognizant of the Lord or glorifying God. No, it was making people uncomfortable. It was hurting his influence because he was showing himself to be a fool in the actions, the attitude that he was expressing. And again, I have no problems with praising God and praising God publicly, but that's not what this individual was doing. I remember talking with a preacher friend of mine who liked to go hunting, and he had a friend of his that he'd go hunting with, and this man was a charismatic. And every other word out was praise God and hallelujah. But also, in between the professions of praise, this man had a habit of being profane in his speech. He cussed a lot. And of course, he pointed it out. The preacher friend of mine pointed out, how can you do this? Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. These things ought not to be so. But you see, that's the way men look at these kinds of things. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Was it wrong for them to fast? Absolutely not. But they were doing it to be seen of men. Was it wrong for them to pray? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But they were standing on the street corner and raising their voices and exalting themselves before men. And that is wrong. Let me tell you something. The service that you render to God is for Him. The devotion that you offer up to God is in service to Him. And it should be done in such a way that when men see you doing what you're doing, they don't glorify you, they glorify God. And if you are living for Christ and doing what you're supposed to be doing, men are going to be able to see that. It's going to be evident. It's going to be abundantly evident to them that that's so. And so you've got to ask yourself, when people look at you, do they see you as someone who is different? One of that royal priesthood, one of that exalted nation before Him, or not? And if they do not, it may it be that it's because your works are not evident to them. The second passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, uses this as an indication of those who are outside. He says that your conduct should be honorable among the Gentiles, talking to them as sojourners and pilgrims, that is, individuals in a strange world, to abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Your life that you live should be one of righteousness, not imbibing in the same things that the world does. And it's an amazing thing as you see these kinds of passages that you have a group of Christians who are seeking to minimize the differences between Christians and the world. They want to embrace those worldly things. They want to listen to the kind of music that worldly people listen to. They want to imbibe in the excesses of the flesh, whether it be the social drinking or gambling or dancing and other lascivious acts, just like the world does. And they demand that you tell them where in the scripture does it say you can't do this, you can't do that, or you can't do the other, all the while not recognizing that what they're in fact doing is comporting themselves and conforming themselves to the world. And we're told in Romans chapter 12 that we're not to conform ourselves to the world, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are told that we as sojourners and pilgrims are to abstain from those things that are characteristic of the world, so that when the Gentiles see us, because they see something different in us, the good works that we do that they observe, they'll glorify God. You can't be one who stands as a good example to God if in the life that you live you are identical to those who are in the world. They drink and you drink. They carouse and you carouse. They engage in all types of excess and incontinence and evil, and you do it too. And then you say, I'm a Christian. How dare you? How dare you put yourself as one who is in a relationship with and a reconciliation to God if the life that you live is not significantly different, definably different, obviously different from those who you claim to be separate from. You see, as Christians, we're to stay away from that kind of thing. And it ought to be obvious. It ought to be obvious to your brethren, and it ought to be obvious to those who are outside of the body of Jesus Christ, that there is something that is different about you because you heed and obey what God says to do. And as a result of that, in your life, you glorify God. And if that's not characteristic of your life, there's something amiss. That's the thing that bothers me most about those individuals who advocate getting as close to the line as possible. Where does it say we can't do this, or perhaps we can redefine this or that? And what they're always doing is minimizing and bringing down and narrowing this standard and this difference between those who are worldly and trying to blur the edges. Well, that irritates me. It irritates me because it's completely antithetical to the principles that are endemic from Genesis to Revelation. Throughout the entirety of Scripture, you're supposed to be different. People are supposed to look at you as different. And when you become a child of God, it's not the same old, it's different. And God should be glorified by the life that we live. It should be obvious that we're not the same as we once were. Our works are observable, and as they are observable, as indicated there in 1 Peter chapter 2, they are influential. And the second part of that verse, when they observe your good works, they glorify God. They are touched by them. They see that there is something that is different. And as a result, something that is worthy of emulation. And it leads them to service to God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, we are told we're the salt of the earth. But notice this, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? That's the point. Salt exists for the purpose of influence. And all you have to do is open a can of green beans. And I've done that. You know, every once in a while you'll go, and as a preacher, and you'll go, I go on meetings. And sometimes I'll be at the home of someone who, you know, the husband has high blood pressure. And so the wife never puts any salt in any of the food. Now, she'll put salt on the table for the visitors, you know. But you don't know that you need salt till that first bite. If you've ever tasted green beans that have been cooked without salt, there's nothing more bland and yuck than green beans without salt. And in fact, if you put salt on the outside, it's still not near as good as if you put the salt in and then cook it in the salt, you see, because that influences the taste. That's what salt is for. It's influence. Now, if the salt loses its ability to influence the taste, then what good is it? Dump in a whole package of salt into green beans, and if it doesn't change the flavor, what good have you done? That's the point here. And then, if that's the case, then it's good for nothing just to throw it out, trample it under the foot of man. Same thing with regard to light. Let your light so shine before men. What's the purpose of the influence? That they may see the good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Those works not only are things that people see, but it leads them to change. Remember the appeal that is given to the wife in Peter's epistle concerning one who is married to a man who's not a Christian. And of course, that is a difficult situation, and the Apostle Peter gives instructions on how to deal with that situation. You're married to a man who's not a Christian. How do you do it? Well, he's taught, and he doesn't respond. Efforts are made to preach to him, and he doesn't respond. He said, well, live your life as a godly woman so that he may be won without a word by the conduct of the wife. In other words, by seeing your good works, seeing how you conduct yourself, seeing how you live, even though he may not be interested in the word and interested in preaching, he will look at your life and he will say, she has conviction. She is truly a servant of God. That is something that I am interested in finding out about. God's glorified by the works that you do. And so they can indeed be influential. And then finally, notice this. Your good works are not in vain. Not in vain. Now, what that indicates is that they have value. The text of Ecclesiastes, the word vanity is used there. And I've used this illustration a number of times. Is that the concept of vanity is that there is no substance to them. No use in them. And the point made by the writer of Ecclesiastes is that life is vain. There's no value to life. Life is useless. Life is without substance. It's like a soap bubble. It looks like there's something there. You grasp a hold of it and it's gone. Or as the ecclesiastical writer says, it's like grasping for the wind. You put your hand out the window of the car and you feel it. It's buffeting your hand. You try to grab hold of it. There's nothing of substance there. That's what life is. It's vanity. Now that's life lived under the sun without respect to God. A lot of people have this idea there's no substance, no value to works at all. I'm telling you that there is a value. When you do for the Lord, it is something that accomplishes not only good in the work that you do, but it accomplishes something for you. Now this is the point that is made. This is why we said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, while that establishes with a great deal of clarity that we are not saved by works, it does not say that works are not necessary to our salvation. You see, people say, well, I don't get that. I don't understand it. We can't earn our salvation, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't require us to do. And when we do, because we have done, it brings value to us. It gives us that hope of receiving the gift of God. Now notice the way it's put. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, notice, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that means that you should always abound in the work of the Lord in the recognition that if you do that, you will be rewarded for what you've done. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember what he said. He said, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He was steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He said, I have fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. This text, as well as that text that I quoted with regard to the Apostle Paul, they do not indicate that the works do good for others. The point that he's making here is that if you live for God, God's going to reward you. That's the point. Certainly when we do good works, those works lead us to accomplish good in the affairs of men. If I give money to a person, he's benefited by that. But the point that is being made here is, if you are benevolent to others, if you visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, if you keep yourself unspotted from the world, if you do these things, then God will reward you. You will receive a crown of righteousness because of those things that you have done. That's the point that is being made here. Your labor is not in vain. It accomplishes good. It has value for you. And if you don't do those things, if you're not steadfast till the end, then you miss out on what you otherwise might receive, the gift of God's grace. Notice again in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, where we are told a voice from heaven says to me, "Write, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on." Those who die in the Lord. He's talking about Christians here. Notice about that. He says their spirit, says the Spirit, yes, they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Their works follow them. You work for the Lord. You work for the Lord through the entirety of your life. And if you die in the Lord, faithful to Him, having done those things, then you will receive benefit for what you've done. That's the promise that God gives us. No, we haven't earned anything. The nature of sin, the penalty that must be paid, puts that right out of the question, right out of the window. You don't earn your salvation. But God does require that you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that you do what you can in service to Him, in the hopes and in fact, the confidence that in so doing, He will grant you what He has promised, and that is the gift of eternal life. So as we draw our lesson to a close, we point out, first of all, that God is the one who prepares them, and we are to do His will. He is the one who defines what good works are. That we are, in fact, or must be, careful to zealously maintain those works in our lives for the entirety of them. Maintain steadfastly our service to the Master. Day unto day, live for Him. And in so doing, we secure for ourselves the hope of everlasting life. Leave you with the final passage of Scripture from Titus, the 3rd chapter, in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men. Each and every one of us have the responsibility to maintain good works. And so I ask you as we draw our lesson to a close, are you working for the Lord? It's a very simple question. If you're not, you need to be. If you're not, you can lose your soul because you are not. And so we want you to recognize the importance of it, the significance of it, and determine that from this day on, you will seek to serve the Lord acceptably, that men may see those good works and glorify God until that day in which He comes again. We're going to offer an invitation. We don't know your hearts. We appreciate very much your kind attention today. And it may be that something has been said today that has sparked within you a desire to become obedient to the gospel, to begin living a life in keeping with His will. If you do so, then you need to repent of your sins, turn away from them. That's what repentance means. It's not just saying I'm sorry, but it's a determination I won't do them anymore. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You have that hope and opportunity to do that today, and as a result of that, experience the grace of God. We offer that invitation. If there is anyone who is here this morning who needs to respond in any way to the invitation call, we extend it to you. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.